This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
God's mercy is never purchased by our own works to make up for our sins, never merited by our tears, by our sorrow. It's never earned by years of good behavior. Maybe if we behave long enough, then God's mercy will accumulate for us. No, God's mercy is rooted in Himself. He is the God of mercy.
Now here's Rich to introduce today's message titled, Worship Through Confession.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We open up our Bibles today to Psalm 51. We're beginning a new series on the subject of worship. Oh, what a need it is for us to understand worship from God's perspective. You know, worship is the very purpose for which we were born. Worship is the reason that Jesus Christ came, that He died upon the cross, so that we would be able to engage with this living and holy God in worship. The Bible is a book of worship, teaching us how to worship. God cares that His people would worship Him. And so as we open up our Bibles to Psalm 51, we're going to learn that one of the key elements of worship is confession. You know, we think about a good worship service. What do you think about? You know, oftentimes we think about superficial things that don't really matter to God. We think about the kind of music. We think about an air of excitement, enthusiasm. Well, worship may entail excitement and sweet music, but the heart of worship is something other, and God teaches us about that through Psalm 51.
What does great worship sound like? One of the sweetest expressions of worship that we see in Scripture is the scene where Job hears for the first time that his children have been killed in a violent storm as Job's oldest son's house caved in upon them. And the Scripture tells us that immediately, as soon as he heard that message, and imagine being Job and hearing that message, out of the blue, it comes to you. The Scripture tells us, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Those are acts of lament. Shaved his head, tore his robes, fell on the ground and worshiped. And in worship he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when we hear Job say those words, we should not imagine Job's tone being upbeat and giddy and gleeful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is said and spoken in a minor key, spoken with groaning in his heart. You know, our Lord Jesus offered this same sound of worship from the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sound of worship is not always what we think it is. Worship is not a straight edge that looks the same in every context. Worship bends to the misshapen circumstances of our lives. Worship, it's not one color, sunshine yellow. Worship is often painted by God's people in painful purples and bleeding blues. So today we open up our Bibles to Psalm 51, and here we discover that the sound of worship includes deep sobs of repentance. It includes tearful weeping. The main idea we want to chase through this wonderful psalm is that we worship God when we confess our sins to Him and ask for Him to forgive and cleanse us. That's worship. We're highlighting this topic of worship in this series because worship is our main calling as God's people. Worship is our ultimate goal. Nothing else matters if we aren't worshiping God. Jesus told us in John 4 that the Father is seeking after people who would worship Him. He's seeking for such people, Jesus says. A.W. Tozier writes, why did Christ come? Why was He conceived? Why was He born? Why was He crucified? Why did He rise again? Why is He now at the right hand of the Father? The answer to all of these questions is in order that He might make worshipers out of rebels. in order that he might restore us again to the place of worship we knew when we were first created. That's his purpose. That's God's calling for us a people. That is the driving goal that God has for us as a church. Worship. Worship is both the means and the end of the Christian life. So what is it? Well, I offer this definition, and I don't claim this to be the best definition, but as I thought about worship, I've included this definition because there are aspects of worship that often are missing in our thoughts about it that this definition includes. Worship sees God as the all-sufficient creator, the loving Savior, and the holy King that he is, and then looks in faith for him to be God to us. That's worship. It's a right perception of God as God, and then a longing for God to be God to us and for us. Worship embraces God for who he is and embraces God personally. He is my all-sufficient creator. He is my loving Savior. He is my holy King. The point I hope to press to you is that worship is not our giving something to God that God needs. That's not what worship is. Worship is fundamentally looking to God for something that we need. That's what worship is. Worship is the empty hand looking up to God. God, we have nothing to bring to you that is of value in ourselves. And you have everything to provide for us that is of value. We need you, God, and we see you as this treasure, this great, generous, good, loving, holy, righteous God. And so we call out before you. That is worship. David drives this view of worship home in this psalm at the end in verse 16 and 17. Look there with me. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, an impoverished soul, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will not turn away from anyone who comes with just a gaping hole in their soul and says, God, fill me, I need you." Now, keep in mind that David was a really wealthy king. He could have given God thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. But he says, if I did that in worship, if I spent my whole kingdom in worship to you, you wouldn't care one bit. That's not what you desire. David is also a very powerful sovereign, a very talented man. He could have offered to serve God in amazing ways, ways that most of us wouldn't be able to serve because we don't have that much power, we don't have that much talent. But in the psalm, he recognized, that's not what you want. That's not what you take pleasure in, that I have a bunch of talents to offer you and pledge to you and commit my way to you. What you really desire is just simply a broken soul that comes to you and say, God, I have needs. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. God would be worshipped when David was broken by his own neediness. In the midst of his neediness, look in faith to God to give him what he needed in order for him to have life and joy. See, here's the truth about worship. God is most honored when we announce our neediness to him and trust him to be the generous, all-sufficient God that he says he is. That's when he's most honored. That's when he's most adored. God is most adored when we believe that we have absolute needs that we can't meet. We come to that recognition and that God alone will satisfy. So confession of sin is one of the purest acts of worship that we offer to God, because in confession, we come to God for something we can't provide for ourselves. We come to him for forgiveness. We come to him for cleansing. And we can't make that happen in our own soul. We can't clean ourselves from the inside out. Psalm 51 begins this way: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now keep in mind, for 46 years, David was a really, really, really godly man. A man who worshiped the Lord in remarkable ways, a man of integrity, faith, godly leadership. Really, he's without equal among men in this regard. He was a man who knew the word of the Lord, who loved the word of the Lord and obeyed it. Remember, he wrote Psalm 119, he wrote Psalm 19. So he was not ignorant of God's word and of its power, of its transforming effect. He experienced that. He was a man who loved God and obeyed him until he didn't. Until he didn't. And around 46 or so years of age, he looked out down from his palace and he saw a woman bathing. And he entered into the kind of sin that filled his life with darkness. He not only took advantage of a young married woman, he in this position of power and wealth, but he covered up his adultery with Bathsheba by having Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. That's pretty, pretty low. And you think of all the low things that a person can do. That's one of the lowest of the lows, isn't it? Has anyone known anyone to have done that? I don't have a friend that I know of that's done that. I know some people have done some really low things, but I don't personally know someone who's done that. And here David is, entering into that kind of sin. And he doesn't confess his sin. He hides it for nearly a year until God sends Nathan, his prophet, to confront him. And now David composes the psalm to help us understand that chapter in his life and help us learn from it. Now, there are many lessons that we draw from David's sin confession. Let me quickly share two of them, and then I'll park on the third one. First lesson we can learn from David and his sin is that every redeemed person must battle a terrible enemy within our own hearts. You know, every redeemed person is capable of great sin. Theologians call this enemy indwelling sin. It is indwelling sin that seeks to take control of us and to move us toward our passions instead of toward God. The Apostle Paul speaks rather eloquently and deeply of indwelling sin in a number of places. Romans 6 perhaps is preeminent. And Paul pleads with the church at Rome, let not sin, and he's talking about indwelling sin, therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't let that happen, believer. It'll destroy you. It'll bring such heartache and unhappiness. Indwelling sin is the corruption of our soul that produces an appetite for those things that transgress God's law, that dishonor God's person, and that deny God's goodness. The second lesson we learn is that sin in the life of the believer carries painful costs. Sin's juice is never worth the squeeze. Godly people can sin in terrible ways, but they will always suffer miserably for it. God never allows his children to sin successfully. Know that. When David sinned, he did not see that his sin would cost him the lives of four of his sons. He couldn't see that. When he saw Bathsheba, he didn't say, oh, I'm going to allow four of my sons to die in order to enter in that sin. But that's what happened to him. That was the miserable close-in cost to his sin. David didn't see that his sin would bring civil war and division to the nation that he loved and led. David did not see that this sin would lead one son to try to kill him and take his throne from him. See, indwelling sin blinds us to sin's consequences. Indwelling sin whispers, others have suffered because of their sin, but you won't. You'll escape. Well, the third lesson, this is one we're going to park on and take some time to unravel. God offers grace to some sinners who humbly come to him in true confession. What a bright ray of sunshine this lesson is. It's the primary lesson of Psalm 51. Our pride tempts us to look for other ways to find relief from the guilt and shame and pain of our own sin, but there is no other remedy. Only God is our Savior, and only coming to him through broken, contrite confession to God connects us to his mercy. You know, David, he tried other remedies for his sin before he cast himself upon God's mercy, and all of those remedies didn't work. Here's what he writes in Psalm 32 about those attempts and their effects. He says, when I kept silent, that was his one of his remedies, just to hide it and keep silent about it, not talk about it. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand, Lord, was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. Selah, take time to think about that, he says. So what should I do when I sin against the Lord? The answer is, let's worship God by confessing our sins to him. And again, I want to apply this very personally and practically. Are there sins that you have rolling through your hearts and lives today that you're not confessing? Listen to Psalm 51. Listen to the hope offered. Listen to the goodness offered here. There are four qualities of worshipful confession that we want to trace through this psalm. The first is belief in God's mercy. It always starts with a faith about who God is, a faith in his goodness. He writes in verse 1, this is how he starts off this psalm. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So David begins where we all must begin, coming to God on the basis of God's character, basis of God's mercy. God's qualities of steadfast love and abundant mercy are the roots of true confession. We would never confess our sins to God if God were not merciful, if we didn't know him to be abundant in his loving kindness. God's mercy is where we find a starting place in our conversation with God. And that's important because that's not the way our flesh would naturally even come to God regarding our sin. We must not begin this conversation with God with an explanation of the circumstances behind our sin. We must not begin with a declaration of all the ways we obeyed God, the righteous actions we've taken, as though they're on a scale. We must not begin with any rationalizations, minimizations, or excuses. We must not begin this conversation with promises to God of an obedient life in the future. We don't even begin this conversation with God by talking about the merit of our tearful sorrow. We don't say, Lord, listen to how sincere I am when I tell you that I'm really, really, really sorry for my sin. No, we begin this conversation with God by pleading something that's outside of ourself, and that something is God's mercy. We say, as David did, have mercy on me, O God. That's where we begin, have mercy. As David meditates upon God's character, he knows that God is a God of mercy. And it's on the basis of this quality that David asks for forgiveness. He says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. See, the principle we learn is that it is God's mercy that motivates our confession. That's what fuels it. So God's mercy is never purchased by our own works to make up for our sins, never merited by our tears, by our sorrow. It's never earned by years of good behavior. Maybe if we behave long enough, then God's mercy will accumulate for us. No, God's mercy is rooted in himself. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of mercy. And there are two gospel truths about God's mercy that Sunday school children should know as they are raised in Christian homes and raised in Christian churches. First, the first gospel truth is that God's mercy is free. It's free. It's never purchased by any merit, by any effort, but by any acts that we do. It's received simply by a beggar's heart saying, God, I have a need, and I know you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross. It is on the basis of his finished work on the cross that I plead for forgiveness. His mercy is free. It's free. But secondly, second gospel truth, God's mercy is more. Whatever sin we've committed, God's mercy is full enough to bring forgiveness and cleansing. Now, I have a caution as we think about God's mercy and its connection to confession. That caution is, don't place your faith in your confession. There's a big difference to placing your faith in God's mercy and placing your faith in your confession. Don't think that God now will forgive you because your confession is so humble, so sincere, so tear-laced. No, that's the wrong place to put your faith, to put your trust, to put your confidence, that because my confession is the right kind of confession, therefore God must forgive me. No, it's because God's merciful that God will forgive. You know, no one ever grieved over their sin more than Judas did. And yet Judas was not forgiven because he didn't plead for God's mercy. He didn't believe in it. So God forgives us because he is merciful. He's merciful to brokenhearted, repentant people. The application, of course, then, is that we are to believe his mercy will abound toward you when you come to him and seek him with a broken heart. Just believe that. There is no obstacle to God's mercy being sufficient for you. None. You know, it's easy to see confession of sin as something kind of negative, something necessary, but something that's kind of unpleasant. But friends, confession of our sin is one of the most positive activities that our soul can engage in. It's super, super positive. It's a positive experience because God is so merciful, and we know what God will do to a soul that comes to him in humble repentance, in humble confession. Yes, confession is filled with sorrow over sin, but it's sorrow rooted in hope. It's sorrow that embraces the guarantee of sufficient comfort. In confession, we're not merely turning away from our sin, we're turning toward an infinitely generous God who offers us his very self. So the first quality of confession is belief in God's mercy. The second quality of confession is a humble plea for forgiveness and cleansing. Look at verse 2 and 4. And notice how many petitions that David makes throughout this psalm. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Notice that David does not minimize the sin in order to find relief from its guilt. He fully confesses the wickedness of his own sin. He owns it. He says, "My transgression." He says, "My iniquity." He says, "My sin." He says, "I sinned and have done what is evil." That's what he says about himself. That's a full ownership. Satan and our flesh deceive us into thinking that we have not sinned as badly as we have, or that our sin is some sort of misstep, some flaw, instead of a great evil, great wickedness.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
Well, thank you for listening to Knowing Christ. It's our privilege to open up God's Word with you, to experience all that God would have us to know of Him, to grow deeper in our walk with Him, to know Jesus Christ more and more. Worship, it's so central to our life, and we want to encourage you to continue to press forward in a life of worship. One of the resources that God used early in my Christian journey was a book by A.W. Tozier entitled The Pursuit of God. And really, that's what worship is. It's pursuing God, knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, delighting in Him, adoring Him, praising Him, joining together with God's people. And so if you would benefit from this free resource, please contact us and ask for this resource on our website, A.W. Tozier, The Pursuit of God. Let us walk together. Let us walk forward. Let us walk with joy in worship of our great God and King.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org, and select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.